My dear brethren and sisters, with the bread and the wine before us, this is not the place for, or the time for controversy. But in consideration of the death of our dear Lord, I need to briefly mention one or two elements whereby the mode of his death is still debated and uncertain. I do this because I feel that there's a better way to understand the Father's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, which required that his beloved Son be lifted up and nailed to a tree, that we might be reconciled to him, being freed from sin and death. So briefly then, it is said variously that our Lord, in the end of his trial, suffocated to death. Even that he bled to death, or died of natural causes even. Or more recently I heard it said that the cross killed him, or that he died of a heart attack, or of a heart broken by the grief that men bring upon themselves through sin. None of these things seem fitting of the one who was divinely authorized to lay down his life for the sins of the world. So, my thoughts begin with that other son of God, Job, whose experience, I think, portended that of Jesus, who would also contend with the adversary among his brethren. In his time of trouble, Job lost everything. Barring his wife and his life, Job lost his properties, his livestock, his servants, his beloved sons and daughters, and his health. It caused him a great deal of heart searching. But his conclusion was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was his acknowledgement that the Lord, not the adversary, had taken away all that he had. So in relation to the death of our Lord, who in Gethsemane finally delivered himself to the last will of the Father, I think perhaps you begin to see where I'm coming from and what I'm driving at. What about the man Enoch? Men lived to great ages in that first dispensation of the creation. Methuselah lived 960 years, as typical of those times. But Enoch lived only 365 years and must have represented a youth compared to the others. He should have had another 600 years before him. But even if he died of bad health, he didn't die of natural causes. For God took him and buried this son of God, who also was a son of Adam, in the dust of the earth. In health or in sickness, God took him. What of Moses and Aaron? Numbers 20. In the wilderness, there was no water for the people to drink. And Moses was instructed to take the rod and to take Aaron and to speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth this water. You can imagine the pressure Moses and Aaron were under with such a persistently rebellious multitude, always murmuring. Then in their anger, they made a mistake. Before all the people, Moses said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we," presumably meaning himself and Aaron, Must we fetch you water out of this rock? What was worse was that Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, smote it twice in his anger. And despite this, in the loving kindness of God, the water came forth and the people drank. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Hard, isn't it? But I imagine that if God had allowed the incident to pass without comment, Moses and Aaron would not have learned the lesson and would likely have erred further in their judging of such a trying people. It seemed that it was a necessary chastisement, but it would secure their eternal welfare nevertheless. Shortly after this, God told Moses that Aaron, and I confess, I don't know how old Aaron was. I'm not sure whether it can be ascertained. You might be able to help me with that one. But he can't have been an old man. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. God gave, and God takes away. The time came when Moses pleaded with the Lord, Deuteronomy 3, verse 25, that he might go over and see the land beyond Jordan, but the Lord would not hear of it. And Moses, though saddened that God would not repent of his decision, would have realized that after 40 years enduring such a gainsaying and rebellious people that perish in the wilderness, that he would be spared the rebellion of their children in the land. God had instructed Moses to tell Israel, Deuteronomy 31, I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? For I know, said Moses, that after my death ye shall utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Deuteronomy 34, so Moses saw the land from a distance and died there in the land of Moab, and the Lord buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. And his eye was not dim, we are told, nor his natural force abated. And he didn't die of natural causes, for the Lord took him. God took away Elijah's life when his course, rather than his life, was finished. God condemned us all to death in Adam, the first of the kind. Human rights say that no man has the right to take another's life, not even to execute the worst of criminals at large, in most areas. But no man ever had a personal right to live, except they belong to the Lord of life. All men live in the grace of God, and all the rights are God's. And when he takes the life of the righteous, there's always a good reason, and it does not change his promise of their eternal welfare. Roman governor Pilate found no fault in Jesus. The Jews did not take away the life of the Lord, though their intent was murderous. Jesus had said, John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. But he didn't say, I take mine own life, in the sense whereby some would say that in the end he willed himself to die. That's something else. So we remember that in Gethsemane, how straitened was his spirit, striving with his flesh. And the early wilderness temptations must have returned with great force. Might it not be possible to short-circuit the cross? In his agony, the Lord prayed the Father, Luke 22, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. And an angel appeared unto him from heaven. And being in agony, he prayed yet the more earnestly. We are not told what the angel of the Lord may have said, but would it not be something like this? My son, if you don't go through with it, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. He was fighting the greatest battle ever fought within a man, but finally resolved to do the Father's will, he delivered himself to the crowd, who shrank from him. They couldn't touch him, brethren and sisters, could they? They might have thought of olden times, of men calling down fire from heaven, or of smiting men with blindness. But I suspect the greater reason they became helpless before him was due to that graceful character of a manifestly righteous man who spake like never man spake. What a lesson for us in our relation to those who oppose us. No one ever found offence in the Lord except those who made themselves his enemies. The crowd were powerless to take him, more so when he healed the ear of the high priest's servant. He could have walked away, brothers and sisters, and it wouldn't have moved. Just like he did when in early days the Jews took him to the brow of the hill in Nazareth, and they fell apart, paralyzed by their own guilt, as he turned and looked on them and walked away through their midst, for his hour was not yet come. But now the hour was come, of which he spoke of in prayer to the Father, when he said, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Why, brethren and sisters, in God's prospect of creation, did he ordain that his beloved and only begotten Son should be impaled on a tree for the destruction of sin? What, after a life of perfect obedience maintained through much tribulation and persecution, could possibly be achieved by crucifying this sinless one? What more could he have done to satisfy the perfect righteousness that the Lord sought? We look for the day of Christ's appearing, for that change of nature from the corruptible to the incorruptible, from the mortal to the immortal, from the transient to the everlasting, for which we have striven through discipleship but have not been able to achieve on our own merits. The thing that Jesus obtained in the supreme trial of his life when they lifted him up was not just another victory over sin and temptation. It was the eradication of the very nature which produces sins. The Lord Jesus changed his nature from the carnal orientation with which he had striven to the spiritual in the living, suffering man there on the tree. Some have thought that the scourging shortened the Lord's life, but the 6 hours and no more were clearly appointed by the Lord God, allowing for the fact that not a bone of him should be broken. It would take 6 hours of untold agonies for the destruction of the power of sin in his flesh. And the moment of his victory is the operative factor deciding the last moments of the Lord, not the scourging. Not the steady loss of blood. Not the devices of man. But was the Father now going to allow his Son to languish on yet a while? To suffocate? Or bleed slowly to death? Or die of a heart attack? Or will himself to die, now that the victory was won? Is it not more keeping, our brethren and sisters, with the character of God's dealings with those other sons of God? Enoch, Moses, Aaron, Elijah, and perhaps how many others? That when Jesus cried, probably screamed his victory cry, "It is finished," and committed his spirit to the Father, that he assumed nothing. That it was rather the Father's prerogative to accept or reject the sacrifice. And it would be accepted, of course. And then, the hour of the Lord's death having been appointed before the world was it not now the Father himself that took his Son's victorious life up from the earth, now that the victory was won? It's a striking thought, I think, that God always knew that Jesus would overcome and reign victorious over sin. But I think Gethsemane shows that Jesus didn't know that. He had to work it out, and at the last, force his will into subjection to the Father's. Remember Job's adversary, "Touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face." But the Lord didn't curse. He brought his will into subjection to the Father's willingly, because he loved the Father and because he loved us while we were yet sinners. Our dear Lord Jesus is the one element in all of God's creation that could have defeated God's purpose as it stands. And the magnificence of his victory is reflected in the fact that he could have broken the scripture. As he would say to the disciples who wanted him to call on divine help. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Wonderful, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, brethren and sisters, the sacrifice we remember in the bread and wine is a two-part thing. The invitation of the Father to the Son, which could not be given to the angels, was written in the scriptures, saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," Christ and the saints, "have the dominion." The Father first prepared the body of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh through Mary of Nazareth. of the seed of David and Abraham. But the part that only the Son himself could accomplish was the willing offering of that body of flesh and blood to be lifted up for the destruction of sin. My dear brothers and sisters, what God took away from Enoch, Moses, Aaron, Elijah, and his only begotten Son were the things that were perishing. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but the things he will restore are everlasting. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, brother.